Open your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul closes out this chapter in somewhat of an interesting fashion, in that he chooses, keeping with the theme of marriage and its abuse by the Corinthian teachers, to address that issue of marriage, but from the perspective of those who have already been married once before. In particular, he addresses widows. Calvin speculates that Paul addresses widows in these last two verses because those were the class of people most likely to be abused by wrong teaching. You may recall what Jesus says in Matthew 23 to the Pharisees. They devoured widows' estates. Widows were those who are out of their need, sometimes out of their poverty, sometimes out of just a desire to serve. Seem to be a class of people constantly protected by Scripture because of their particular situation. And Paul closes his chapter then addressing the issue of widows and remarriage of widows. My sermon this morning is not going to confine itself strictly to that issue, but it will address the issue of the concept of marriage and remarriage, in particular as Paul states at the end of verse 39 that it's to be done only in the Lord. And particularly what that means to be married, but to be married only in the Lord. The Corinthian pastors and teachers had begun telling their people that marriage was somehow inherently evil, that it was fleshly, that it was prone to sin, that it would drag you away from God. It would make you somehow a second-class Christian if you were married. In the first part of chapter 7, Paul deals with this the effects that this teaching had. Some in the church who were already married began to think, well, if marriage is inherently sinful, then maybe I should get a divorce. Paul deals with that and shows the biblical principles that divorce is only allowed in cases of adultery, an unbeliever abandoning the marriage. Of course, the marriage could end by death. But other than that, it is till death do us part. And so he deals with this concept. Then there were those who were unmarried, single, never been married. And they're thinking to themselves, well, if marriage is inherently sinful, then maybe I should never get married. Maybe I should live celibate the rest of my life. Paul shows that, no, celibacy is a gift. There are some who have that gift, either from God by birth or through God's providence in their life, but not everyone has that gift. And so the idea of staying unmarried to be more holy is a foolish idea. Then there's a group of people who are parents. And they begin thinking, well, if marriage is inherently sinful, it's too late for me. I'm already married, but I've got children. Maybe I should see to it that my children never get married and spare them all that sin. Maybe I should just never give my daughter in marriage or keep her from getting married. How do I handle that? Paul shows that such man-made rules are tyrannical and a dictatorial abuse of authority. Finally, he comes to this last group. Those who had been married but were now unmarried, in particular widows. And their concern is this. Here I am alone. I've known the companionship of marriage and the companionship of a spouse. Yet what I'm hearing from my teachers and my preachers is that for me to get remarried would be sinful. Now, for a moment, imagine yourself in that situation. The natural desire of your heart is to be married. It's to be in companionship with one special person. It's the way God created you. And here you are unmarried and saying to yourself, I would like to get married. And you're hearing from the pulpit that desire is sinful. Now, before we condemn the Corinthian pastors for their self-made standards, And that's what it is. It's a human-made law. It's legalism. But before we assume that the problem existed only in Corinth, I would like to propose to you that that same situation exists today. Getting married is difficult. Getting remarried is much more so. There are issues of conscience. There are issues of being plagued. Is it wrong for me to get remarried? Am I somehow being unfaithful to my prior spouse? You know, maybe I've been married and I'm a widow or a widower. And, you know, I'm thinking of getting remarried and I feel guilty. Should I feel guilty? And our culture doesn't help. Our culture's concepts of marriage don't encourage a proper view of marriage to start with. Some of you have been in this situation. Some of you know what it's like to have lost a spouse through death. Some of you know what it's like to have lost a spouse through their unfaithfulness. And remarriage has entered into your life, and you know the struggles in your own mind and heart that you had to go through. You had to wrestle with this issue. It doesn't help, and I'm saying that euphemistically, when the church starts giving teaching on marriage that clouds the issue. It doesn't help when the Corinthians, for example, said, well, marriage is inherently sinful. Why would you want to go through that again? It doesn't help when our culture looks at marriage as somehow an inherent evil and praises the single lifestyle. Free, easy, and fun, enjoyment. Go get to do what you want to whenever you want to. Think of all the extra money you'll have. Think of all the extra time you'll have. Our culture has its own man-made laws, its own secular legalism that we talked a little bit about last week. It doesn't help when you hear false teaching from the pulpit. It doesn't hear when you get false teaching from the culture. How do you sort all of this out? And what Paul does, very simply, is to take them back to the basic principles of what marriage is. What is a marriage? Well, once you get that straight in your mind, then this whole issue of remarriage or correct marriage solves itself. In other words, the problem was that the Corinthians were teaching a wrong understanding of marriage, and all of these problems were coming out as a result. Let me give you an illustration of one that I faced. It's not directly related to the passage of Scripture, but I think it will illustrate how wrong teaching affects and creates wrong action. This is one that Larry and I were talking about this morning. If you were raised with this idea that God's will is something that is hidden, but yet you must find it out. Okay, so what does God want you to do with your life? I don't know. But I'll find out God's will for my life. Does He want me to be a garbage collector? Does He want me to be a government employee? Why did those two get together in my mind? I don't know. What does He want me to do? What career does He want me to pursue? I don't know, but I've got to find God's will. And so, one of the applications of that on marriage. Who should I marry? There's one person out there for me to marry. God has one person, and I've got to go find her. Or ladies, you have to go find him. And you don't want to miss God's will. You don't want to marry the wrong person. Because if you marry the wrong person, you've missed God's will, and you've got God's second best for the rest of your life. Now, what does that do to marriage? Well, first of all, it makes a lot of people very trepidatious about entering into marriage to start with. How do I know this is the right one? Do I feel it enough? Have I had enough signs from God to know that this is the right one? You know, that God has brought this person into my life. How do I know? She's the one. And then what does that do to the wedding day? You know, you're standing there and she's walking down the aisle and you go, maybe I goofed. Or 3 weeks later, you've had your first argument and then you go, I know I goofed. I missed it. This isn't the right one for me. I married the wrong person. And for the rest of my life, I'm stuck with God's second best. And so, you know, wife says, what are you thinking? Honey, I'm thinking you're God's second best. You know, this just destroys a marriage. Now, in all seriousness, I've known Christians who got a divorce because they came to the conclusion, I married the wrong person. Do you see how the wrong teaching on marriage affects marriage? The people getting divorces, well, I missed God's perfect will. Best thing for me to do is to stick it in reverse, go back, get divorced, and go find her or him. So here are the Corinthians. Marriage is sinful. And here are people with a natural created desire to be in a marriage relationship. It is not good that the man should be alone. God Himself says that. But what they're hearing from the pulpit is, don't do it or you're sinning. And so here are people who are lonely, seeking companionship, desiring to enter into marriage. And all they're hearing is, don't give in. That's a fleshly, worldly desire. Don't do it. The worst part about that is that such teaching so focuses on the wrong concepts of marriage that it doesn't give the right teaching about marriage. So you're unmarried. Maybe you're a widow or a widower in the Corinthian church. You're unmarried. You're hearing this teaching from the pulpit. And you decide, I don't care if it is more holy. I'm lonely. I'm going to go get married. So you go to your pastors for advice. What kind of person should I look for? Who should I want to marry? Who should I marry? What kind of a relationship should I establish in this? And all you get from them is, don't do it. Well, yeah, but I've already decided to do it. No, don't do it. But I've already decided. I'm looking for some advice on how to do it. Well, we're not going to give you any. Why? Because you're sinning if you get married. Don't do it. So now what happens? The person who does decide to get married has no instruction, no direction as to who to get married to. And at that point, if they're in doing so, even in a spirit perhaps of rebellion, they're going to ignore all Christian common sense and conscience and wind up in a wrong marriage based on a wrong concept. Paul says, look, all of this is starting because you have a wrong idea of spirituality and a wrong idea of holiness. Go back to the start. Correct the problem. We don't live under man-made rules and man-made deductions. We live under the Word of God and the plain commandments of the Word of God. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, male or female. Keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Keep God's law. And God's law has more to say about marriage than we realize. And we've imbibed so much wrong concepts, either from the culture or from the pulpit, that we enter into marriage with the wrong idea of what marriage is supposed to be, and often with the wrong concepts of how it's supposed to work. When right here in the Word of God, right here all along, is the clear teaching and commandments of God as to what a marriage is supposed to look like, whom we're supposed to marry, and how we're supposed to take that marriage into effect, how we live our married life. These principles solve this issue. And it applies not just to widows who are contemplating marriage, but anybody who's contemplating marriage. And it applies to all marriages that even exist now, as well as those that are about to be brought into existence. So let's look at some of the principles that Paul gives us. The first couple of ones we're going to look at quickly. Then we'll spend some more time on the latter ones. Verse 39. Paul writes this. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier. Actually, the word is more blessed. She is more blessed if she remains as she is, according to my judgment. And I think I also have the Spirit of God. All right, let's look at some of the principles here that Paul gives us. The first one is obvious and plain, and that is this. God's law stipulates that marriage is for life. A marriage properly begun and properly carried out is one man, one woman, for one lifetime, as long as we both shall live. We've already looked at the scriptures on this. You can write them down and look at them again if you'd like. Genesis 2 and verse 24. There is one man, Adam. God from this one man creates one woman, Eve. He brings the woman to the man. He performs the first marriage ceremony, if you will. And then he tells them that for this reason, that because of this marriage that God is creating, this union that God creates, a man is to leave his mother and father, be joined to his wife, and those two shall become one flesh. Now, one flesh is not a temporary concept. It's not one man, one woman for 1 month or 1 year. One man, one woman, one flesh, one lifetime. That this is the clear teaching of Genesis chapter 2 is brought out by Christ's own endorsement of that teaching in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 19 as well. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16, God plainly declares He hates divorce. Does He permit it under certain circumstances? Yes, when the marriage covenant has been unbiblically and sinfully broken by one of the parties, divorce is permitted. Romans chapter 7, verse 2 and 3. Paul states the same thing. A law has application to a person, authority over a person, as long as they live. For example, Paul says, a woman who's married to a husband, she's married to him as long as he lives. If he dies, she's free to remarry. Same principle here. The law of God makes plain that marriage is one man, one woman, one flesh, one lifetime. Now, most in our culture would call that oppression. I've even heard the term relationship injustice. How dare you foist your morality on others? How dare you take your concepts of marriage and demand that all people live up to your ideas? How dare you be so oppressive? This is the age of justice and freedom and liberty, and liberty demands that we all be able to follow our own path, etc., etc., etc. Some in our culture say that it's not only oppressive, but that it's unrealistic. After all, we are evolved animals. Look at the animal kingdom. We don't see, particularly among the primates from which we evolved, we don't see monogamy. We don't see lifetime devotion of one to one. No, we don't. Based on evolution, monogamy is unrealistic. But I am persuaded that all of these are nothing more than excuses. That because of our natural depravity, we don't like being locked in. We don't like having confines. We don't like having laws. We want to do what we want to do. We want things free and easy. We don't like the pressure. You mean I have to live with him for the rest of my life? I've got to live with her for the rest of my life? Do you realize how sinful he is or how sinful she is? And because of our depravity, we're always looking for the easy way out, which means that in order to progress in holiness, what does God do? He doesn't give us a way out. He throws you in the boiling pot, and He clamps down the lid. And when you kick and scream and say, I don't like it, God says, okay, I'm sorry, and He turns up the heat. And you say, I want out, and God's law says, you can't get out. Not unless you're willing to rebel against me. Take your pick. Obedience, holiness, and difficulty, or an easy worldly lifestyle and rebellion. Are you here to save your life or to lose it? Which one? Only those who lose their life for Christ's sake will find it. And those who seek to save it in their own way will lose it. This is how God works. This is the concept of marriage. By the way, I think it's one of the key concepts of sanctification all the way around. God says marriage is one man, one woman, one lifetime, one flesh. That's it. And you commit yourself to that. Now, I once had a groom in premarital counseling, so I guess he wasn't a groom yet, say to me, well, how do I know if God has ordained that I stay married all my life? Maybe God's ordained that somewhere along the line that I fall into sin or that I just, you know, divorce or something. How do I know? Well, the problem with that question is, one, other than being hyper-Calvinistic, is that the same thing applies to every area of your life. How do you know when you come to Christ in repentance of your sins and trusting your soul to Him that you're going to stay a Christian the rest of your life? How do you know you won't apostatize? You don't. You don't know that you're going to be faithful to Christ all your life. You don't know that this isn't just some fleeting. But what do? You look at the commandment of God that says all men everywhere must repent. You look at the commandment of God that says, repent and you will receive the Holy Spirit, remission of sins. You look at the commandment of God that says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And you don't worry about what you don't know, you worry about what you do know. You obey the commandment of God. That's it. So that's Paul's first principle. I don't want to belabor that point too much. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. Okay. The reason Paul brings that up is, one, it sets the stage for marriage. Marriage is governed by God's laws, not man's. But it also sets the stage for his corollary. If a married person is bound to the marriage for the life of both partners, then the natural conclusion is, if one of the partners has died, the marriage is no longer in force. So look what Paul says in verse 39. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be remarried to whom she wishes. Liberty, freedom. So here's the corollary. Marriage is for the life of both partners. If the marriage ends by the death of one of the partners, the marriage has ended. Death breaks the bond of marriage. Now, again, this is important because both from the pulpit and somehow in our culture, there's this mystical floaty concept of a heavenly marriage. That once you're married in this life, you're always married for all eternity in God's eyes. I don't see that in the Bible. That's nowhere in Scripture. I remember hearing from a lady whose parents had divorced when she was a child. One of the parents had been involved with adultery, and so the marriage was biblical for the other. When the other remarried, she was mad. She was bitter. I asked her why. Well, because they're still married in God's eyes. No, they're not. God set up laws and commandments as to what constitutes a marriage. And if one of them has broken the marriage covenant, the marriage has ended. That's it. There's none of this idea of, well, we're still married in God's eyes. Again, same thing has happened. I've not had personal experience with it, but I can imagine how, you know, a child would look at mom and dad, and they've been married for 20-some-odd years, and one of them passes away, and then the surviving parent gets remarried, and the kids are thinking, how could you do this? How could you get remarried? You're still married to mom or dad or whoever passed away. You know, in God's eyes. No, you're not. Marriage is an earthly covenant with earthly terms which God has established. And when those terms are broken on earth, the marriage ends. Such teaching afflicts someone who's been married before with a false guilt about getting remarried. Corinthian teachers were doing this to the widows. The widows are looking to get remarried. It's God's given desire to pursue marriage. And the teaching they're hearing from the pulpit is filling them with wrong, unbiblical guilt. And Paul is here with the law of God to free them. Someone who's contemplating a remarriage often remembers the prior marriage and becomes difficult on their conscience. But that's false guilt. You must think biblically on this issue. We must let the Word of God control our thoughts. Not the wife passes away, the husband is thinking of getting remarried, and someone says to him, but what would your wife think if she knew you were getting married to somebody else? Well, she's in heaven. She doesn't care. By the way, wives, don't ask your husbands, if I died, would you marry someone else? My wife has never asked me that, but I have an answer in case she ever does. The answer is, I'll answer that question when you die. Don't entertain this kind of a false guilt. Educate your mind biblically. Death ends the marriage bond, and afterwards there is liberty. The adultery or the abandonment of an unbeliever from a marriage ends the marriage bond. It ends it dishonorably for that person doing so. But it still ends it. And the one who has not been dishonorable is free to remarry. They are not under bondage. Paul has said that earlier in the chapter. Think biblically and educate your conscience according to the clear teaching and commands of God's Word. First principle then, marriage is for life. Second principle, by corollary, death breaks the marriage bond, as well as some other things. Third, therefore a widow or widower is free to remarry. Then you would think this would be plain. Look at Paul's teachings again, verse 39. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes. Only in the Lord. You'd think that would be pretty plain, right? An early church father by the name of Tertullian, he lived around 200 A.D. Okay? So, let's say 140 years after Paul writes this letter to the 1 Corinthians, here's this guy named Tertullian. Now, Tertullian had some good points and he had some bad points. Tertullian was pretty good on the Trinity. He was pretty bad on the Holy Spirit in particular. He's one of these guys where, you know, everything is kind of spiritual and mystical and kind of an early mystic or charismatic in some ways. And he decided that a widow who remarried was being unspiritual. That all she was thinking about was her own fleshly concerns. She was only thinking of her security. She's only thinking of her companionship. She's only thinking of earthly things. And how dare she be so unspiritual? In fact, he finally came to the conclusion that a widow who remarried was in fact committing spiritual adultery. Now, I've yet to figure out what that is, but that's basically what Tertullian taught. Unfortunately, the Roman church adopted that position and actually began to treat second marriages as if they were unholy. If you've got your bulletin with you, the quote in your bulletin, the meditating quote, is from John Calvin. And I'm going to start with the second sentence where it says, "He now." It's like the fifth line down. I'm talking about Paul. "He now therefore teaches that women are not less at liberty than men to marry a second time on their becoming widows." And by the way, that was a great inconsistency. Very often, men whose marriage had ended according to the church biblically were allowed to remarry. For example, Henry VIII. You know. But women who were widows were frowned upon getting remarried. Or women who got a divorce, biblical divorce even. Okay. "We have already mentioned above that those who desired a second marriage were branded with the reproach of intemperance." That means they couldn't control themselves. "And that with the view of putting some kind of slight upon them. Nay more, this first opinion had in course of time become prevalent among Christians." Well, among the Roman church is what it means. "For second marriages had no blessing pronounced upon them, and some councils prohibited the clergy from even being present on such occasions." Now, you understand what he's saying there. That a widow who wanted to get married again, according to most of the Roman church teaching, the priest would not officiate at the wedding. And some councils even prohibited the priest from being present when the wedding took place. Because, you know, all that unholiness is contagious. It reached a point where it was not just somehow second rate, it was downright sinful. And Calvin very rightly refers to this as tyranny. Man-made legalism. Paul has aptly shown that marriage after a biblical end to a marriage is permissible. Fourth principle. And this is important. Paul adds one caveat, one restriction. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Now notice how he puts that. Who does she have to get married to? Whoever she wants to. She's at liberty to marry anybody. Who does she like? Who is she in love with, if you will? Who is she, you know, attracted to? Who does she want to marry? And again, Paul is defending women's choice in marriage. But then he adds this restriction. Only in the Lord. Now, there are three things that this phrase "in the Lord" means. And let me just give you some places where you can find this phrase, okay, in Scripture. You'll find it all over the place in Romans chapter 16. Paul talks about, "I greet you in the Lord." 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, he talks about Timothy being my son in the Lord. Okay? Chapter 9 verses 1 and 2, you'll find the same phrase. It's used as a qualifying statement that it's not just some ordinary event or relationship, but that the common relationship that the two people have of being in the Lord makes it different. In other words, you know, if I'm walking down the street and I see somebody that I don't know and he or she's not a believer and I greet them, that's a greeting. But I see you, I greet you, and it's different. Why? Because it's a greeting in the Lord. You understand how that changes the relationship? When Paul talks about Timothy as his son in the Lord, Timothy is not really his son, not his physical progeny. But in the Lord, in God's providence, Timothy is the one whom Paul has discipled taught to be a minister, raised up spiritually in spiritual maturity. Timothy is Paul's son in the Lord. So the relationship is true, or especially true, because of a common bond in Christ. So when Paul says that they are free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord, he's saying that this marriage must take place or must be done on the basis of a common relationship in Christ. She can only marry another believer. Now, why does Paul have to say that? Why does he even have to bring that up? Surely it is so plain and so obvious that a Christian would only want to marry another Christian. Surely Paul is just being superfluous. He's just being overly picky. Why even mention it, right? No Christian would ever contemplate marrying somebody who's not a Christian, would they? Oh, yes. Oh, yes, they will. There are pulls and affections and forces that if we're not careful, will drag our emotions into a relationship where our mind would never take us. We get led by the heart when the brain would otherwise scream, don't. And yes, single Christians are tempted to marry non-Christians. Now, there are many reasons why this advice is given. Let me give you some. Okay? One, the unbelieving spouse will be a pull and a temptation into sin just by virtue of their own lifestyle. A believer who marries an unbeliever will find themselves constantly tempted to be slowly dragged into sinful behaviors. Not only that, but the believer will be a weight, a drag against the believer's advance in holiness. You're not going to find encouragement for holiness from your spouse. Third, because they see important issues basically differently. Because the very outlook on life is different, there is going to be endless debate and endless argument over important aspects of life. There can be no fellowship. Ask 2 Corinthians 6 to be read, because that's Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians. What fellowship does Christ have with Belial? What communion is there with light and darkness? What commonality exists between believers and unbelievers? Do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Don't marry an unbeliever. There's nothing in common there. The particular danger exists for the woman. A woman who is now, by Christ's command, under the authority of a husband, and a husband who is unsaved, means that she will find herself constantly battling whether his decisions made on the basis of depravity are decisions that she can biblically follow without undermining or contradicting her confession of faith in Christ. Because of the love and the companionship, there will be a tendency to compromise just simply to get along. Marriage to an unsaved person, and I will even extrapolate to say this also means marriage to someone who claims to be a Christian but who does not follow biblical teaching. Such a marriage is contracted in foolishness and not wisdom. Listen to Matthew Poole's comment on this verse. He says, "This phrase, only in the Lord, seems to oblige godly women not only to avoid marrying with heathens, but also with nominal Christians. that is, such who, although they may have been baptized and own Christ with their tongues, yet hold such opinions or live such lives or worship God in such a horrible manner as is inconsistent with any faith in Christ. The reason of the precept holds as well to the latter as to the former. So Matthew Poole says it's not just that you avoid marrying somebody who says they're an unbeliever. You don't marry somebody who says they're a believer and their life doesn't back it up. You don't marry somebody who says they're a believer, but they hold wrong doctrine. You don't marry somebody who says they're a believer, but they live a life that is not a holy life. You don't marry somebody who says they're a believer, but they worship God in an idolatrous manner. Let me read you Adam Clark's comments. When he says, when Paul writes, "but only in the Lord," he means, that is, that a woman must not marry a heathen nor an irreligious man. And she should not only marry a genuine Christian, but one of her own religious and doctrinal sentiments. For in reference to marital peace, much depends on this. Not only marry a Christian, but marry one who sees the Word of God correctly, who sees it the way you do. It not only means that marriage must be only another believer, and only another believer who lives their life under the authority of God's Word, but it means that the marriage contracted on that basis will continue on that basis. Such a marriage will be in the Lord as long as the marriage lasts. Now, here's what I want you to see out of all of this, and here's the principle that I'm going to apply. Paul doesn't say, go find Mr. Wright or Miss Wright. Okay? He doesn't say, go marry that one special person. He doesn't say, let the Spirit guide you. Open the Bible, point to a word, take those letters, unscramble them into a name. That's the name of the person you laugh. I've heard that. He doesn't say, let your heart be your guide. He doesn't say, marry whom you're in love with. You could be in love with the wrong person. He says, God's Word has given you clear commands. Marry another believer. Marry another believer who is serious about what it means to be a Christian, not some nominal Christian. Marry on the basis of what God commands you to do. God tells you what a marriage should look like. God tells you what roles a husband and wife fulfill. God says, this is how a marriage is done. You marry on that basis. Not even on the basis of common interests. I do not mean to embarrass my wife, but I can't think of two people, she and I, more different when we got married. I was from Missouri. She's from Texas. I didn't like Texas then. I still hate the heat. Love the freedom. Hate the heat. Can't stand it. You know, Alaska is better suited to me. When we first got married, the first church I worked in was in northern Indiana. Perfect. 27 below the first winter. Didn't bother me. Liked it. She's basically from small towns most of her life. I told her I was going to take her to Kansas City and take her to a Major League Baseball game. She said, why? You like baseball? I said, not that much, but I want to show you what it's like to have more people in one stadium than three times your hometown population. I took her to the plaza at Christmas time. I dazzled her with the big city lights. There was a difference of tastes in music, difference of tastes in all kinds of things. But I saw something in her devotion to God. And I knew that's what I wanted. I have no idea what she saw in me. Maybe it was the musical group that I had formed. If you all seen Facebook, go check it out. The Mole Brothers. It's a long story. Don't contract a marriage on common interests. Don't contract a marriage or contemplate a marriage, certainly not on looks, but not even on how you feel when you're around that person. Don't contract it on common personalities. Do it on this basis. Will this person obey God's word? Is this the kind of person that will submit themselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ? Because what makes a marriage work, really work, is not your heart and not your feelings and not their personality, but the Word of God. That's it. So let me give you some applications and some advice. Starting with young people who are considering marriage. First, you had better consider the seriousness of it. You want to get married, but I advise you to remember this. Once you say, I do, you're done. For life. That's it. End of story. I do is not I do for the moment. I do is not I love the way you look or the way you smile. I do is I, as a Christian, vow before God that I will obey God and keep myself only for you as long as we both shall live. It is a function of obedience and submission and humbleness before God's word. Don't just think about the potential joy, and by all means do so. You need to consider the potential harm that will be done to your soul and your life and your heart if you marry someone who cannot and will not obey God's word. And that disobedience may not just be in the realm of adultery. That disobedience may be in the realm of finances, or it may be in the realm of nagging. It could be in the realm of sexual relationships. It could be in all kinds of ways. But I promise you, disobedience will drive a knife in your heart. Your spouse cannot obey God's word. It will hurt you. Be careful. Be careful to whom you allow yourself to become emotionally attached. We have a tendency to marry for love. That's great. I'm of the opinion that if we really knew what marriage was like before we got married, none of us would get married. We're so infatuated and so much in love that we don't really see the issues, and that's okay, because that's probably God's mercy in some respects. Marriage is a lot of work. So there's nothing wrong with emotional attachment, but you be careful with whom you form that emotional attachment. Do not allow yourself to date or form some kind of an attachment to either an unsaved person or a person whose spiritual life is inadequate. Do not form an emotional attachment to somebody who does not understand the seriousness of submitting to Jesus Christ as Lord. You say, well, we're just dating. We're just going out as friends. More than one marriage has been contracted as a result of being just friends. The heart is deceitful above all things. And you don't know it. And if you're not careful, you will be in the company of somebody who isn't saved or whose spiritual life is woeful. And you'll fall in love. and then you just can't live without them. And nothing that anybody says will make a difference. I have seen young people create just such attachments. And before it's all over, they give in to their heart and marry somebody and wind up with a disaster. The few times that I have seen a young Christian marry an unsaved person, it has always ended in divorce. But only after the unsaved person has pulled the Christian away from church. In my experiences that I can remember, that has happened every single time that a Christian has married an unbeliever. I have yet to witness a Christian marry an unbeliever and then find the unbeliever come to Christ. Now, if that is your experience, praise God for His mercy. But the Moabites and the Midianites pulled Israel into idolatry, that Israel didn't pull them into God worship. The times where I've seen a Christian marry someone else who says they said they were a Christian, but whose adherence to the Lordship of Christ was questionable at best, it has not always ended in divorce, but it has always brought pain and misery to the marriage. Be careful whom you allow yourself to fall in love with, and any emotional attachments that you make. The basis for making this decision is not the heart, but the Word of God. And your adherence and the potential spouse's adherence to the Word. Do they hold to the Word of God for their salvation? Do they have a right understanding of the gospel? Do they have a correct understanding of holiness and the pursuit of holiness? Do they have a correct understanding of God's law and only God's law as the binding commandment of their life? Marriage does not depend on finding the one person whom God has for you. Marriage does not depend on you being able to change your future spouse. That doesn't work. Marriage does not depend on the commonalities of background, culture, likes or dislikes. Marriage depends on, will you obey God's Word? To those who are already married, a marriage in the Lord is a beautiful and wonderful thing. No, that doesn't mean that after being married for 20 some odd years, that every time you hold hands, you still see fireworks. It means that after 20 some odd years, you are still obeying the commandment of God and keeping your vow. And that is beautiful. Married people, don't judge the strength or the spirituality of your marriage on the basis of wrong teaching. Don't judge it on the basis of how much harmony you have. Sometimes biblical marriages don't have a lot of harmony. They're working through things biblically. But there's a biblical basis for a marriage, and there are biblical commands. The person you married 20-some-odd years ago is most likely not the person sitting next to you this morning. And I don't mean that you've married somebody else. I mean they've changed. They're different. You say the person I fell in love with is not, they're not the same. That's right, and neither are you. And if you make this criteria of your marriage to be these commonalities, those commonalities are going to disappear. I mean, I haven't, asked her yet. I wonder if my wife ever thought I would ride a motorcycle. Or smoke a pipe or cigar. Larry's a bad influence. I'm different. I've changed. And so is she. what holds the marriage together? Couples get divorced. Why? Oh, she's changed. She's not the person I married. So? What does God say? You're going to find that your marriage may not live up to the standards of the world. It may not be the Tom Hanks, Meg Ryan thing. You know, I hope it isn't. They got it wrong. It may not be this wonderful spiritual experience that you hear from some pulpits. Enter into a Christian marriage and it's like heaven. No, it's like earth. It really is. But if you have a marriage that functions because both of you are seeking obedience to Christ, you are exemplifying something to the world that is beautiful. And by faith in God's Word, you need to believe that. Holiness is simple and yet difficult and yet impossible. What does God say? That's it. If you are here this morning and you find God's laws impossible, your heart does not like them, it can't stand them, you want to live on the basis of what seems logical or reasonable or emotional to you, you make your decisions on what you want to do. If that is your case this morning, you need to come to Christ. Submit yourself to His teaching and only His teaching. Repent of your sins and trust Him and Him alone for your salvation. This is life in the Lord. And it's the only true life that there is.